The title of today's sermon is Remembering Clifford Oxendine. Clifford Oxendine's obituary was not in the papers, nor was it online. Clifford had no internet presence, not even email. He didn't use Instagram, Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, or any of the social media platforms. So I will share Clifford Oxendine's obituary with you as we begin. Now, as a rule, an obituary is usually at the end of someone's life, but it's a good place for us to start to get to know Clifford Oxendine. Our brother in Christ, Clifford Oxendine, age 76, a native of Faraday, Louisiana, and a resident of Patterson, Louisiana, passed away on September the 4th, 2020, at Terrebonne General Hospital in Houma, Louisiana. Clifford enjoyed fishing, traveling, especially to the feast, debating, history, and spending time with his family, and his grandchild, and his friends. He loved to tell childhood stories and had a contagious smile and laugh. He had a strong faith in God and loved to study his Bible. He especially loved spending time with his grandson, Luke Chauvin. Those survivors left to cherish his memory are his three children, Randy Oxendine and his wife Dawn, Andy Oxendine, and Letha Oxendine, and their mother Jenny. He also leave one sister, Polly Oxendine, Allwell. Clifford was preceded in death by his parents, Ebb and Lily Mae Oxendine, his brothers and sisters, Ebb Jr., David, Dan, Bobby Paul, Betty Bone. Clifford's sister, Bobby, strangely, died the same week that Clifford died. Betty was killed in a car wreck back in 1976. She was a beautiful lady. Beauty is a trait of the Oxendine women. In a family-only, private, hilltop interment, Clifford was laid to rest at the feet of his parents, Ebb and Lily Mae Oxendine, in the Harrisburg Cemetery, Catahoula Parish, Harrisonburg, Louisiana. A Native American Cherokee, with some Choctaw, Clifford was placed in a ruthless and pitiless orphanage at the age of 5. I'll be telling you about that today. He never complained about pain or discomfort. Born July the 8th, 1944, he died unexpectedly of colon cancer. He is greatly missed. Clifford's three children, together at his graveside, were a loving testimony and legacy to Clifford's life, that they would be together and travel to the burial site for Clifford. A beautiful picture. Randy Oxendine gave the eulogy. Clifford never knew the love of a mother. She died of cancer before Clifford was 2 years old. Clifford loved God, the Bible, and God's people. His dad, Ebb, was born in 1896 and ran away from home when he was 12. He died in 1960 while Clifford was still in high school, a teenager. Ebb made a good living as a lumberjack in a sawmill. Now, before telling you about Clifford's youth, I want to relay an incident that took place when Clifford was first being called by God over 50 years ago. Clifford was a welder by trade, and he had been hired by a big oil company to work on one of their offshore oil platforms in the Gulf of Mexico. Oil platforms are huge structures sitting in deep ocean waters. Clifford had just learned about God's Sabbath and was determined that he was going to begin observing it. Late one Friday afternoon, Clifford's boss directed him to a large deck hanging out over the ocean off the side of the platform where some welding was needed. Clifford told his boss, "I can't work past sunset." His boss said, "It won't take you long. Get going on it." Clifford told me he was hurrying to finish, but the sun was going down really fast. Clifford said, "It was my first test to see whether I would obey God or man." There was a beautiful sunset on the western horizon with the final red golden rays of the sun bouncing off of every wave. Clifford was tempted. "It won't take me very much longer to finish welding." When the sun was about to disappear below the horizon, Clifford quit right in the middle of a pass, a welding pass. He grabbed his welding leads, his shield, and its equipment, and he headed back to the main platform. Clifford told me that as soon as he stepped off the deck and onto the main floor of the oil rig, he heard a loud snap and a loud crash, and the entire huge deck on which he had been working plummeted 100 feet into the ocean and the waves below and sank another 100 feet. Clifford said, "5 more seconds and I would have been dead. It was a gift from God." Clifford said, "My employers may have found me to have an unreasonable attitude, even recalcitrant, obstinately uncooperative towards their authority. But I was never even tempted to break God's holy Sabbath again. I learned my lesson the first time. I would have died right there, seconds later, had I not kept his Sabbath." Clifford's mother died, and his dad could not take care of the children. He had a lot of children. Eb sent money to the orphanage for their care. Dan and Bobby, Clifford's brother and sister, were old enough they did not need to be sent to the orphanage. But in 1946 and 47, an orphanage was opened up. St. Joseph's Home, it was new, and it began taking in orphans. Eb, the daddy of Clifford, sent them immediately to the orphanage. It was a Catholic orphanage. It was run by the Sisters of Charity of the Incarnate Word. They were asked to operate the school by Bishop Charles P. Greco. St. Francis Cabrini Church, in the next block, in Alexandria, was established in 1947. And St. Francis Cabrini School was established on September the 8th, 1948. Those dates are important to me because I started in the first grade the first year that the school was open. I was 5 years old. I met Clifford the following year. Clifford's sister, Polly, from St. Joseph's Orphanage, and I were classmates. Polly was in the same grade I was in. We were classmates all throughout grammar school. Clifford came the following year. So Clifford Oxendine and I grew up in the same town, and we went to the same school. We became lifelong close friends. Ironically, we were called into God's church unbeknownst to one another. I didn't know he was being called. He didn't know I was being called. Clifford was called first and then me. In 1992, that orphanage was torn down and removed completely. There's nothing but a vacant field there today. I want to tell you a little bit about Clifford's youth, his formative years. In one incident at St. Joseph's Home, Clifford was waxing the floors using a large buffer-type floor polisher. And it had some buttons on the handle that you pushed one and it went right, you pushed another one and it went left. And Clifford, he was small at the time, he bumped a stand, almost toppling a figurine of some saint. But he caught the statue and he saved it. But because of his clumsiness, he was backhanded by one of the sisters. Sister Anthony struck his neck and ear with the back of her hand, staggering Clifford. She kept on beating him. His ear was cracking and it was ringing. Clifford's sister Betty happened upon the nun's assault and went toe-to-toe with the sister in Clifford's defense. Pushing the nun, she fell down the stairs and she broke her leg. Polly, Clifford's sister, was also saved by Betty. But Betty ran away and escaped. She hitchhiked away to a boarding school, never to return. How many times had Clifford learned the lesson that no one was interested in his problems, in his pain, his suffering? No one was concerned. No one in authority was interested in their problems. Clifford's dad, when told about what was going on, said, "I know the Sisters of Charity must be doing their very best. Those nuns were just frustrated ladies," Eb replied. "They didn't have children of their own. They didn't know how to handle children." Nonetheless, the children were physically and psychologically abused. Clifford told me many stories many different times. I saved every card and every letter that Clifford sent to me. I'd like to share one of those letters at this point. He writes, "Dear Warren, here's the story of the background of my stay in St. Joseph's Home in Alexandria. I arrived there in December 26, 1949. I was 5 years old. Mark Ramman came that same day, and he came late in the evening. My older sisters and my brother David were already there. They arrived in late August in order to start school for September. I learned early on that St. Joseph's Home was more like a military camp. We slept in dormitories, the boys on the right and the girls on the left. All lights were out at 8 p.m. None dared to talk or make a sound. If you did, the nun would come in and whip you with a belt. At 5:30 a.m., the lights were turned on. We got dressed and cleaned up for 6 o'clock Mass. After Mass, we all marched single file to the dining room for breakfast. Monday through Friday, we got oatmeal. Sunday, we got cereal cornflakes. After breakfast, we had bed check. Anyone who had wet the bed would have to strip down in their underwear with the urine sheet wrapped around their bodies and stand outside the home in the rear, in the back porch, barefooted. When it was time to go to school, you had about 10 minutes to get dressed and go to school. Never mind about taking a shower. You shouldn't have wet the bed. What about the children who couldn't control their bladders? Too bad. Tough luck. We were very religious. We had Mass every day. We would pray before meals and after meals. We had confessions on Saturday. I would like to devote this paragraph to my sister Polly. Sister Eleanor noticed that Polly had a talent for playing the piano. She would drill Polly constantly. Practice, practice. When Polly wasn't in school, she was at the piano practicing. She would play for Mass. She would play for events. She would play for plays. Polly was top of her class. When Polly was leaving St. Joseph's, Sister Eleanor came up and told Polly she pushed her really hard, but she should go on to a career in music, in concerts, or teaching. Polly replied, "When I leave here, I will never look at a piano as long as I live." About 16 years later, Polly was working for a rich dentist in Morgan City. He had a new piano in the hallway of his home. He asked Polly if she knew how to play. She said she did. Jokingly, she said, "You want to hear Chopsticks?" "Sure, what do you want to hear?" He thought of some classical number, and he asked her, "Do you know it?" And she says, "What key do you want me to play it in?" "Okay, Mrs. Smart." He named it. Polly went to playing. He had never heard that piano sound so beautiful. He asked Polly if she wanted the piano. She didn't care one way or the other. He delivered it to her house. It stayed on the carport for 3 weeks. A neighbor came to visit asking Polly, "Why is that beautiful piano not in your living room and out on the porch?" Polly answered, "If you want it, it's all yours. Take it." Another time, Clifford continues. Brethren, I'll tell you a little bit more about Polly and her music a little bit later in the sermon. Another time, Clifford continues, "I was about 6 years old. They served buttermilk with our dinner meal. I loved buttermilk. I was on a farm the first couple of years of my life. It didn't agree with Charles Hart. He asked me if I wanted his buttermilk. I swapped the drinking cup for his full one. Sister Anthony came up and knocked me off my stool and forced Charles to drink his buttermilk. Charles vomited. Sister Anthony grabbed Charles by the back of the neck, and with a half a circle, she spun him around and she shoved Charles into a steel railing side of a wooden cabinet. It caught his forehead. One of the older girls ran and got a dishpan to catch the blood coming from Charles' head. His head bled 3 hours before they stopped the bleeding. They washed the blood off his face and changed his clothes. Sister Anthony walked Charles to Cabrini Hospital, just a block away. The nurse who was on duty asked Charles, 'How did it happen?' Charles replied, 'The sister pushed me.' Of course, the sister denied it. Who would believe a little skinny boy over a godly nun? When Charles got back, he got a whipping for telling the truth. Charles had an older brother who was much taller and better built. His name was Eugene. Eugene ran away from St. Joseph's home. They were both from New York City. Eugene stowed away on a ship going to London. They discovered him hiding, a stowaway. They treated him like royalty on that ship. He stayed in the captain's quarters. He ate really well. He had the freedom to walk about the ship. Poor Eugene. He had a rude awakening at his return to St. Joseph's home. Do you remember Father Gerard de Cody? He was a big, strong man like yourself, Warren. They made us all watch. They stripped Eugene of all of his clothes, made him lay across the bed. One nun held his hands while another nun held one leg and another nun held the other leg down. Father de Cody got a thick belt, stood over the young boy, raised his hands high over his head as far as he could reach, and came down as hard as he could on Eugene's back and rear end. I don't know how many stripes he received. It was a wonder that Eugene had survived. For 2 months, Eugene had to scrub the floors with a brush on his hands and knees. I do remember this. The good news of all of this is that their mother came and picked them up and took them away from St. Joseph's home. Some were beaten regularly. What made all of this so strange is that someone would ask, "How were you treated?" When you would tell them, hardly no one would believe you. I had a hard time convincing my daddy. I guess in the latter years he finally saw the fruits and understood that they were not godly. Looking back, understanding God's plan, I would not be in God's church today except for my experiences there. Of course, everybody could look up the Inquisition and see for yourself. I know that God protected me. I didn't receive the punishment that was carried out on some of the children. While I was there, I had a dream that kept reoccurring. 3 times I went into the hall at the foot of the stairs. I saw children were being chased and beaten up. Someone said, "Don't go upstairs." I went anyway. That was where the chapel was. The next thing, I was chased around, but they couldn't catch me. I would dodge and I would skip no matter what it was, as if I was having a good time. Finally, as I was running down the stairs, things were getting more dangerous. Someone said, "If you go outside through those double doors, you'll be safe." And I did. The moment I was outside, there was peace all around. I wanted to go back and tell everyone to follow me outside. The moment that I would open the door, they had 1,000 hands trying to grab me and pull me back in. I interpreted that I was away and I should stay away. That's part of a letter from Clifford Oxendine sharing his early experiences at St. Joseph's orphanage home. I saved every card and every letter that Clifford sent to me. I mentioned that to you a while ago. There were some wonderful moments also. It wasn't all bad. The people outside of St. Joseph thought that everything was fine, that the priests were doing a good job, the nuns were doing a good job. Nobody knew that it was difficult for the kids, but the nuns just didn't replace the love of a mother. As far as I know, St. Joseph's home had no school anthem. I think the children there adopted the song "Somewhere Over the Rainbow" as a vision of their escaping detention there. I heard that song a number of times. Brethren, picture, if you would, a bunch of parentless children gathered together, sitting on the floor and listening. No hope, no future. In a lot of cases, no love. And in some cases, a lot of fear. There were 2 girls from the home, Patricia Middleton and her younger sister. We called them the Middleton sisters, who sang "Somewhere Over the Rainbow" with such feeling that it would move you to tears. I believe it would make Judy Garland envious. They were so exceptional, they were allowed to perform at my school, St. Francis Cabrini, next door. I was 11 or 12 years old at the time, and I recall them vividly. I was moved. You know, God created emotions to be used properly. sometimes soaring to great heights, and yet kept in proper check, not hysterically high nor despondently low. I can still see and hear the Middleton girls singing, somewhere over the rainbow, bluebirds fly, and the dreams that you dream of really do come true. Someday, I'll wish upon a star and wake up where the clouds are far behind me, where trouble melts like lemon drops. High above the chimney tops, that's where you'll find me. I can still hear the Middleton girls singing.
You dare to dream really do come true. Someday I'll wish upon a star and wake up where the clouds are far behind me, where troubles melt like lemon drops away above the chimney tops. That's where you
Brethren, it still brings tears to my eyes picturing those orphans and those beautiful kids in that home and the way they were treated. But Clifford was different from many folks, but he didn't know that he was different. Clifford was distinct from most of us. Clifford was an enigma. It was hard to figure out. When I was a child, we raised chickens. We had a chicken yard. And someone gave us a duck egg, which we placed under a setting hen. When they all hatched out, the chickens could see that the duck was different. But when the duck looked around the chicken yard, all he could see was chickens. And he concluded that he too was a chicken, like all the others. Clifford knew that he was like all the others. But Clifford was different. Clifford knew that he had repressed memories from his youth, along with things too hurtful to think about. When someone encounters abuse beyond what the mind can accept, there's a mental process that can suppress those painful experiences from the conscious mind and the memory. Those memories sometimes resurface when the victims find a safe haven. Clifford was kind, generous to a fault, determined that he would never compromise God's way. Clifford's marriage failed, mainly for financial reasons. He had a wonderful wife who was wasting away, losing weight, becoming very thin. The pain and suffering was unbearably excruciating for both of them. Some of the residents of St. Joseph's Orphanage were subjected to brutal torments, like severe beatings and the humiliation of being made to stand for hours barefooted, wrapped in their urine-stained sheet for all to see. Clifford never knew the love of a mother. People on the outside trusted the priests. They trusted the nuns in their care of the orphans. Clifford's sister went on to marry after being moved from orphanage to orphanage. She told me she hated the orphanage and hated being known as an orphan, which she said, "I was not an orphan. I had a daddy." Clifford's sister, for the first time ever, she really opened up and confided in me. After all, we had known each other for more than 70 years, since the 1940s. And if she couldn't tell me, who could she tell? We talked about Clifford and the stories that he told. She added her own story. Clifford's sister told me, "When I married, I never told my husband that I had been raised in an orphanage. I was too ashamed. I was too embarrassed to admit to him the truth. I didn't want to tell him what had gone on there. She told me that just a few years ago, someone very close to her died, and everyone was crying, sobbing hard at the loss of a close, dear friend. Not me, she said. I wasn't crying. She said, I never shed a tear. I couldn't. It was not within me to do so. And she said, I got to thinking, there's something seriously wrong with me. There's something missing in me. Everyone around me is crying their eyes out. They're crying their eyes out, and I don't feel a thing. Clifford's sister said to me, I was ruined for life. I realized that I was hard, and I could not cry. She was pushed to the edge emotionally, and yet she could not cry. She couldn't shed a tear. She said, my heart was frozen. At 80 years of age, decades and generations later, she described her orphanage experience as the most gut-wrenching time of her life, leaving her scarred for life. She said, I finally, this year, realized that I had to forgive my hatred of St. Joseph's home. Clifford's sister told me just last week, Warren, I'm finally doing a little better. I've begun to cry a little bit. Brethren, God has given us 70 or 80 years to live. You can read about that in Psalm 90 and verse 10. I'm beginning to wonder, brethren, if 70 or 80 years is sufficient time to tie up all the loose ends of life, to take care of the unresolved details and make peace with everyone that we should. Clifford and his younger brothers and sisters were survivors of St. Joseph's Home for Orphans. Let me share with you a similar case where church brethren were greatly in need of the support and comfort of their brothers and sisters in the faith. There was a lady at church, a nice-looking lady. To look at her, you would never know that she was a battered woman, a battered wife, the wife of a molesting, alcoholic husband. That lady had a teenage daughter who would clutch her sheet in the middle of the night when her privacy was encroached upon. Let me ask you a question, brethren. Who does a young lady cry out to when her own father rapes her and her own mother is powerless to do anything about it? The next Sabbath would come, and mother and daughter would be there with the same strained and artificial smiles on their faces that they always wore. Those kinds of abuses were not spoken of in polite company, and who would want to open a can of worms like that anyway? The young lady grew up, and is it any surprise that her own marriage failed? Leviticus 5 tells us that we become accomplices to crimes like this when we become aware of them and we do nothing to rescue the victims. Galatians 6 and verse 2 tells us to carry one another's burdens. God says that the iniquity falls upon us for doing nothing to help. There's a popular song with the lyrics, let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. How can it begin with me? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Each Sabbath, when we go to services, we're all anxious to see our longtime friends and catch up on the news of the week. It's so good to see familiar, happy faces. There's nothing wrong with that. But could we, in the church of God, have gotten into a rut, forgetting what some of the other purposes are for our gathering ourselves together when we go to church? It is true, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, especially as we see the day of Jesus Christ's return approaching, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. But we are told also why we get together and what we are to be doing when we convene with the brethren. Is for a greater reason than we think. We are there not for ourselves alone, but basically for others. We cannot neglect the exhorting and encouraging of one another to buckle down and show love and perform Christian actions. We are a doing church, not just thinking, not just talking about doing something, but getting down to the business of making a difference in the lives of the brethren, especially those who are oppressed, especially those who need it. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If we would all be doing that, we would be off to a good start. However, after many years, we have become so set in our ways. We go to church. We greet the same people. We hang out around those in our comfort zone. Some people have no room in their lives except for those who think and believe just as they do. The purpose of today's sermon is to stir us to action, to begin to include those brethren who are a little harder to get to know. They're a little different, a little diverse, and we will never know why they are that way, what they've gone through, what they've been through, what they've suffered. We won't know why they're the way they are until we close the distance between them and us and literally draw them out. And that will not happen until they totally trust us with their deepest and most vulnerable feelings. And that takes a lot of work on our part. Have you ever noticed that when one of the brethren has died and someone says something remarkable about that person's life, and you find yourself saying, I didn't know that about them. I wish I did. I wish I'd known them better. And it's too late. There's an old proverb that says, when an old person dies, a library burns. But books on shelves don't tell stories. People are a true treasure trove of stories and experiences. Usually, it's not until we're older that we appreciate the wisdom in the libraries of those who have touched our lives. They had much to teach us about life and about ourselves. If we only had provided the opportunity through which their wisdom and experiences might be shared. Clifford Oxendine was like that. He was like a library. He knew many stories. He had many experiences. He knew many people, and he recalled their names often. As a longtime member of God's church, he could tell life-changing stories and share his incredible experiences for hours. But first, you had to get to know Clifford and his background. He was unassuming and inconspicuous. People saw him week after week, year after year, some never speaking to him. Clifford never sought the limelight or to be the focus of attention. Clifford was called by God back in the days of the Radio Church of God. Radio Church of God's name was changed to the Worldwide Church of God back in 1968. Clifford began attending the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy when there were 15,000 people in attendance and growing at the rate of 30% a year. And Clifford attended every feast every single year until he couldn't go anymore. But few brethren noticed him. He was almost inconspicuous. He attended the feast all over the country. So there's a good chance that you might have bumped shoulders with Clifford sometime down through the years. But there are very few who actually knew Clifford well. Actually, it was not so much that Clifford was unassuming and inconspicuous as it was his reserved nature. He was not a man pleaser, seeking the approval of men above the approval of God. But to most people, Clifford was a stranger and somehow just not that important to get to know. To know Clifford, it was necessary that you be ready to devote some time and some energy to the relationship. Brother Clifford is gone now, but the purpose in remembering Clifford Oxendine is to demonstrate what we are missing out on when we do not fully appreciate those saints in our midst. When you hear his story, you wish that you had known him and befriended him. My specific purpose in giving this sermon is to cause you to want to seek out others in the congregation and to get to know them really well. They're all a library. They have stories to tell, books full of stories to share with you. Like Clifford, they've been there for years and years. Brethren, I can tell Clifford's story now that he's dead and he's gone. But he's really not dead and gone. He's asleep with all the saints of God. You can read about those in Hebrews 11. He's awaiting his final redemption in Christ Jesus. The bad part of the story is over. The good part of the story is yet ahead. Believe it or not, everyone has a wonderful story to share, if we would only give an ear and listen. Matthew chapter 25. Within God's church, we tend to hang out with the same people year after year, neglecting to expand our circle of fellowship. And that's to our detriment. That's to our loss. God tells us that the qualifying mark of his people is their distinctive love for one another. And brethren, you've read this parable, this story in the Bible many times, but let's go over it again. Let's drive it home. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. But then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Brethren, that's what Clifford is looking forward to. Verse 35, this is Jesus speaking. He says, For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Jesus will be saying that I was hungry and thirsty and needy. But we know the story, don't we? Jesus is going to surprisingly turn the table on us and tell us that we will be judged on how we cared about, well, people like Clifford. Verse 36, Naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him and saying, Lord, when saw we hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Carnally speaking, brethren, I think that would be a good illustration of Clifford. The least of these, my brethren. He just didn't show out. Non-assuming. He didn't call for attention or call attention to himself. I never heard anyone refer to Clifford Oxendine as Mr. Oxendine, despite his honorable conduct and his senior years. Spiritually speaking, Clifford was a treasure trove to all who knew him and loved him. Let's go over to James chapter 2. My title, Remembering Clifford Oxendine, is ambiguous at best in that there are very few church members who actually remember Clifford. Oh, he was around, and he was here and there, and he was available, but very few church members actually remember Clifford. Brethren, could it possibly be that we have been respecters of persons? James tells us in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My brethren, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Don't be a respecter of persons. And he gives an example. "For if there come one into your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes, and you say to him, 'Sit you here in a good place,' and you say to the poor person, 'Would you stand over there? Would you step aside, sit over there under my footstool?' Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" Oh, we want to be easy on ourselves. We would say, "I wasn't being evil. You know, I would just do a lot of business with that other fellow, and I intended to get around to Clifford." Verse 5, James 2 and verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him?" That's an apt description of Clifford Oxendine. "But you have despised the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and draw you before judges' seat?" Verse 7. "Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor," all of them, "as yourself. You do well. But," verse 9, "if you favor some people over others," read that, brethren, "if you favor some people over others, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors." Wow, brethren, favor some people over others. That's hard not to do. You know, Clifford never forgot a name. He would often mention kids from our shared childhood, from 50, 60, 70 years ago, recalling startling details. Clifford had a strong faith in God. He loved spending time with his grandson, Luke. My favorite photo of Clifford is in an orange grove with little Luke pulling his little wagon load of oranges. Not many people knew this about Clifford, but he frequently visited the elderly church brethren in convalescent homes, checking on them, knowing every detail about them, when they came into the church, who they were baptized by, where they were baptized. How many people wish that they had known Clifford better? There are many elderly among God's people that are easily dismissed and overlooked, and they're still here. You know, it's a known fact that the elderly are practically invisible to young people because they are thought to be of no relevance at all. Clifford's brother-in-law, he's 82 years old. He called me a couple of times after Clifford died. And he said, "Warren, you liked Clifford, didn't you?" And I said, "Yes, I did." He said, "I didn't get on with Clifford. What was it that you liked about him?" You see, brethren, to those in the world, Clifford could appear obstinate and hard. He wasn't going to work on the Sabbath. He wasn't going to miss the holy days. He put God's things first. And sometimes people in the world don't understand where we're coming from. Some snooty folks thought of Clifford as a non-entity, that he was not important. But brethren, the important thing was that Clifford was known of God. And God still has great plans for him. Put Galatians 4 and verse 9 in your notes. Clifford was known by God. Those people who dismissed Clifford were not able to understand Clifford's steadfastness, his commitment, and his resoluteness to God's way. Clifford's faith was unwavering. Clifford was a forgotten child, or maybe he was never even thought of in the first place. Let's go over to Titus chapter 2. We might find ourselves under the pain of sickness or an oppressive relationship or some other circumstance from which we would like to be relieved, to be rescued. Because of our access to God, we can ask for redemption. We can ask to be spared. We can ask to be saved, which those in the world who do not know God cannot do. But God does not always redeem us from every such circumstance. Why? Because it may bring about something better in us. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? God redeemed him from the lions, but not from the Medo-Persian Empire. As a whole, he remained under its power. You remember how God redeemed and saved Paul, healed Paul's blindness, but not from the power of his thorn in the flesh, because that circumstance was of spiritual benefit to Paul, even though it was a source, a constant source of irritation. God tells us what he is most interested in redeeming us from. What does God want to redeem us from the most? Titus 2 and verse 14. His desire is to redeem us from every sin. Not just from the curse of the law, but from the evil deeds themselves. He wants to rescue us from sin and purify us. Titus 2 and verse 14. Our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. I want to talk for a second, brethren, about the fact that Clifford awaits a future redemption, a magnificent redemption. The scriptures speak of redemption in the future. Again, applied in various ways. Physical Israel and Judah will not only be redeemed from oppressing Gentile powers, but more importantly, they will be brought into the new covenant and thus redeemed in the same way the church of God has been redeemed. But for those of us already in Christ, repentant, baptized, converted with God's Holy Spirit, like Clifford Oxendine, our future redemption is significantly different. We read in Romans 8 and verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. What's that about, brethren? The redemption of the body is when these bodies that are sown in corruption, they'll rot when you put them in the grave. They are raised in incorruption, glory, and death is swallowed up in victory. We will then have a nature that is suitable for inheriting the kingdom of God. And we will be fully manifest as the children of God, the eternal children of God. Thus, even though we have been redeemed now, we are also awaiting our future redemption. The redemption of our body describes God's final deliverance, not simply from the law's curse, but from this flesh that houses the law of sin and death, this sinful flesh, these bodies that we are in, that leads us to break God's law. Consider this, brethren, that our redemption from the death penalty doesn't automatically make us worthy of immortal life. You know, just because I don't sin, that doesn't purchase eternal life for me. Without a complete replacement of our sinful nature, our sinful human nature, we would defile God's kingdom as soon as we inherited it. We would leave muddy tracks across the floor of his eternal throne room. This is the reason for Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Not only will Clifford's scars, pain, abuse be healed, they will be removed and forgotten forever. We read in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest, or better yet, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Brethren, we are the purchased possession, bought with the blood of the Son of God. And God has given us His Spirit to seal us until our future redemption. God's earnest or token down payment of His Holy Spirit implies a small initial portion, and a much larger portion will come later with our final and full redemption, assuming we remain faithful to the end. Future redemption, brethren, is nearer than we think. Don't think in terms of 1,000 years. Think short term. Luke chapter 21. Our future total redemption will come with the return of Jesus Christ. And that's soon. That's just around the corner. Luke 21 and verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. You can see the tsunamis running to and fro and wiping out hundreds of millions of people. Well inland. Luke 21 and verse 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear. It'll be a fear that we've never seen before. People get scared at some small things. These are going to be large things. And for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, so detrimental and destructive. For the powers of heaven itself shall be shaken. Verse 27. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, verse 28, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Brethren, that redemption is more wonderful, more stupendous than we can even begin to imagine. It will wipe out every tear and every pain and every hurt, every harsh memory. We will be glorious as God is glorious. We're told in 1 John 3:2, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So, brethren, this shows clearly that our redemption comes at our change or resurrection at Christ's return, when He'll transform our lowly body, our human nature, that it might be conformed to His glorious body. It's going to get rid of everything vile, everything terrible, everything awful. And mortality, death, will be swallowed up by life, eternal life. Philippians 3 and verse 21 says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself? At that point, we will be redeemed from everything, the power of everything that yet holds an oppressive power over us, all authorities and rules, whatever it is. They'll be gone. Horrific memories of the past injustice will be gone. Ill health will be gone. The first death will be gone. The second death is nowhere to be seen. Or the corrupt nature inside of us that Christ is continuing to redeem us from. Yet we still have that human nature. We've been redeemed from the law's curse. We are continuing to be redeemed. But brethren, we are still awaiting our final redemption. With the new covenant, redemption is a spiritual process that will not be completed until the kingdom of God arrives with the coming of Jesus Christ. As Jesus continues his work of creation and redemption in our lives, we've been redeemed, and yet we're also awaiting our final redemption. But brethren, this life does not consist of the things that we have. Clifford had almost no possessions at all. When he died, his residence was bulldozed to the ground. It wasn't worth a penny. It cost to get rid of it. Clifford had nothing. Life does not consist of the things we have. Life consists of the people we know and love and the truth of God that has been given to us. We can never have too many friends. We can never have too many brothers and sisters in God's church. We should know every one of them. We should love every one of them. We should know their stories. We should read their library. We should hear every one of them. Take the time not to make excuses for, I don't have time, I don't have the opportunity, they're too hard to get to know, they're too far away, it's too late, it's too early, it's too wet, it's too cold. There were many times in Clifford's life when he could have benefited from more brothers and sisters in the faith. But shame on us, they just weren't there. But, brethren, it's not too late. Today, there are still many unassuming brethren in God's church who could benefit from more brothers and sisters in the faith. Brethren, if you find yourself saying, I wish I had known Clifford so I could remember Clifford Oxendine, it's not too late. There are many of them. They might be sitting at the back of church. They might be over the sideline. They might not even be able to make it to services anymore. Look them up. It's not too late. Brethren, on a special note of prayer, Clifford's daughter-in-law, Dawn Oxendine, I believe she's 49, she's dying of cancer as we speak. She is in horrific pain. She's crying and in anguish. Please pray for Dawn and for her husband, Randy.